Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Amen. It's a stunning thing, isn't it, to hear Jesus say, as he does today, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What are you saying, Jesus? I thought you were the good guy, preaching nonviolence and peace. Everything I ever heard about you was that you preach love and friendship and forgiveness and acceptance. Was I wrong? I bet if you gave me a little time, I could show you 100 Bible verses and more that absolutely uphold the truth that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and that he wants and brings love and forgiveness and compassion between human beings. No question about that. But if you think that Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God, can march into this world and make everything right between God and mankind without so much as a whimper from Satan, the prince of this world, you are naive and uninformed of his hellish wickedness. And if you think that the human heart just automatically accepts Jesus as King and Lord over all, you are underestimating the horrific rebellion of humankind against the righteousness and authority and majesty of God, its Creator. Today's reading from Exodus chapter 32 is a case history of Jesus' point, that he has come not only to bring peace, but also division and even a sword, as he says, into this world. Yet I hope you also see that this sword is absolutely necessary if God's plan of salvation is to accomplish anything for anyone. We hope to answer the question today, why the sword must be. Here's the first reason. People naturally turn against the Lord. This can certainly be seen in the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, at this turning point in the Bible. Look at the setting here. God had just redeemed Israel from 400 years as slaves in Egypt with his mighty arm. He had defended them against Pharaoh's armies. He had led them to Mount Sinai, just as he said he would. He had established a covenant with them as his holy people, through whom all nations on earth would be blessed. At this moment, he was handing his holy covenant, the Ten Commandments, personally scribed by his hand, to his prophet Moses. And how were they responding? Aaron, his brother, appointed to be the high priest of Israel, explained it this way. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" And with Aaron's inexcusable help, they make a golden calf, like the ones they had seen the heathens worshiping in Egypt. And they began a wild, riotous party, worshiping the statue and totally ignoring the God who had saved them. If you look carefully at the words before this text, Aaron even made it sound like they were really worshiping Jehovah, the God of Israel, with this pagan ritual. Doesn't this all seem kind of silly? I mean, they throw their earrings and bracelets into a pot to melt them down. Then Aaron fashions a gold statue. And then they celebrate that this is their God? The work of their hands becomes the object of their worship and an excuse for a party. How can people who have seen the power and mercy and love of God so vividly also so quickly turn away from him and worship a false god? Well, let's take a closer look. For the first time since they left Egypt, Moses, their leader, has been away from them for 40 days on the top of a mountain. 40 days, almost 6 weeks. Now they're starting to have doubts. We're told, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And Aaron bent to their will, making a golden calf. One author observed four things that make something into an idol like the kind that Israel created here. First, an idol often reflects the culture you live in. The Israelites had grown up in Egypt, where idols like calves were common. It wasn't a big jump for them to make their own. It was familiar, and in their minds, acceptable. Second, there was a repetitive nature to it. When stress or boredom creeps into our lives, we're driven back to this thing that's familiar to us again and again. The Old Testament is full of stories of the Israelites going back to calf worship. It's a go-to security blanket, we might say. The third thing is obvious. It obscures and competes with who God really is. In verse 8 of chapter 32, God's voice of punishment on his people was that they are quick to turn aside from me and quick to turn to another God. This is no innocent activity or recreation. It's an insult to the one who rescued them. The fourth thing is we're quick to excuse and rationalize these false gods we have worshipped. Just like Aaron rationalized the behavior of Israel, you know how prone these people are to evil. Almost like saying, boys will be boys. And then came his pitiful excuse. We threw in the gold jewelry and out came this calf. We need look no further than our own mirror to see the propensity of humans to turn away from God. Think of our own culture's love affair with gods like money and success and comfort and body image and self. Have we secretly fallen in love with it too? Think how quickly we go back to the familiar, the easy, like an addict returning to the bottle. It becomes our security blanket when life begins to hurt. It's like one African Christian said to his pastor when his mother was sick, we tried praying to God, but when he didn't answer, we thought we would try the witch doctor. Think how easily our love of things obscures our love for God, just like the smoke this week obscured the beauty of the sun and sky. And then ask yourself, how easily do we excuse and rationalize the golden calves of our life? But everyone lives like this. Everyone else is doing it, we might say. If God is going to claim hearts like ours, he must first go on the attack, because they are entrenched in opposition and warfare against him. He must raise the sword. But here's the surprising thing. He's not attacking humans. He's attacking their sin. He's going on the warfare against Satan and all his demons from hell. He's attacking wickedness and the destruction it has done to humanity. He attacks the foes that are our spiritual foes. And marvel of marvels, he goes on the attack by sending his own divine Son into our world, into our flesh, to bear the penalty for all our wickedness, beginning with the wickedness we commit against the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He must claim our hearts by going on the offensive against that which has captured our heart. You know, at some summer camps, kids play the game Capture the Flag. Maybe you've played it too. In this game, someone must enter the very fortress of the opposing team, free its captives, steal the flag, and secure it without getting captured themselves. In a far greater way, Jesus has entered the domain of his enemy, captured the flag, and freed its captives that they might live in his glorious kingdom forever. Praise God that he brought this powerful, liberating sword of salvation to the battle for your heart. But the story of Jesus' sword doesn't end there. Once they are captured by Jesus, they join his kingdom's battle. Moses was furious when he saw God's people wrapped up in Satan's idolatrous trap. So angry, in fact, that he took the two tables of the law in his hands and smashed them to the ground. You heard how he took the golden calf they had made, and with his power as prophet of Israel, he had it ground down to powder, scattered the dust in their water, and forced them all to drink it, as if to say, look how weak and powerless this God is which you made. You'll just leak him out in the field. Most of the people seemed to repent and listen to Moses' rebuke. But it seems some refused to listen. They thumbed their nose at Moses and continued to reject the Lord their God. We read in this account, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. It's at this point that he called out, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites, the temple tribe, the worshiping tribe, rallied to him. He told them to strap swords to their sides and begin attacking anyone who would not listen to the Lord's call to repentance. They faithfully joined his battle against evil, killing 3,000 men. That may sound like a lot of bloodshed. In reality, it was 0.5% of the fighting men of Israel, or 1 out of every 200. But that was enough to convince the rest that turning against the Lord their God was a dangerous and foolhardy thing to do. The rebellion was squelched. Moses commended those faithful Levites when he said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." They were set apart as holy to the Lord, sanctified to do his vital work of saving others from their hellish influence. Our Lord and Savior continues to engage us in battle against our evil foe. He invites us to pick up the sword as well. But the sword we pick up is different from the iron sword carried by the Levites, because the battle we are fighting is strictly a spiritual battle. St. Paul made that clear when he told the Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Because it is a spiritual battle, it requires spiritual implements of war. Again, it's St. Paul who writes to the Corinthians, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." This is the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It destroys the power of the devil and rescues hearts that have been held captive by him. We are not called to kill people, as the politicized church has sometimes wrongly done historically. We are called to a heavenly battle for souls, and yes, sometimes even against members of our own family. Many people who don't understand the gospel of Jesus' work protest this language involving swords and wars. Souls are precious, but stubborn. Satan is defeated, but still goes after God's children. No wonder we must still talk about spiritual warfare, about picking up God's sword and attacking the enemy. The Lord is way too passionate, way too caring just to let people easily join Satan in hell forever. This is why the sword must be. Praise his name. Pick up your sword and join in the battle for souls eternally. Amen.